Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It's a reminder of the deliverance from Egypt. There is a sense in which this event, which happened 500 years after the Exodus, I suggest to you that there is a sense in which this is actually the fulfillment of their deliverance from Egypt.
As Pastor David continues his teaching through the book of 1 Kings, he'll be explaining how important it is for us to remember God's faithfulness to his promises. God heard the cry of his chosen people, Israel, and he sent a deliverer to bring them out of the bondage of Egypt and into the promised land. Just as God was faithful to deliver his people from Egypt, he's faithful in keeping the promises found within the Bible for you. You may not see the whole picture right now, but continue to trust and wait on the Lord. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
1 Kings chapter 8. Now, if you remember where we left off from chapter 7, it described the building of the temple and the furnishing of the temple. Basically, chapter 8 has to do with the dedication of the temple. You know, anytime you build a great building, you have a big dedication ceremony of some type or another, at least you would like to. And so here is the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. So verses 1 and 2. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So Solomon intended this to be a spectacular, well, you might call it an opening ceremony for the temple. If I could make an analogy or a similarity between this and something we might be familiar with today, you know how they have the big extravaganza at the beginning of the Olympics, the big opening ceremony, and it's a whole elaborate show and display. This is what I picture in my mind that Solomon intended for the opening of the temple. He wanted an amazing program and show and something that he thought would really properly celebrate the dedicating of this very important building. And it also mentions in these verses that it says that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. You might say that the temple was not open for business until the Ark of the Covenant came in. It was the most important item in the temple, representing the throne of God in heaven itself. Which again is very interesting as we think about later developments with the temple, because when this temple was about to be destroyed, before the Babylonians came and finally conquered Jerusalem and took away the articles in the temple, fairly reliable legends tell us that the prophet Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant and hid it somewhere, which means that there was no Ark of the Covenant in the second temple. There was no Ark of the Covenant in the temple that Jesus visited. And it seems remarkable to us, because to Solomon and to the rest of the people in those days, this was the most important piece of the whole temple, and in the second temple it was entirely missing. In any regard, they did it in the seventh month. Now I think this is interesting, because 1 Kings chapter 6 tells us that Solomon finished the temple in the eighth month. So if he finishes in the eighth month, and he dedicates the temple in the seventh month, it means there was 11 months between the finishing of the temple and the dedication of the temple. It was probably so that Solomon could prepare properly for such a big, you know, display, such a big program, and so that the people of Israel knew about it far enough in advance so that they could plan their vacation schedules, you know, and be there at the proper time, and that as many people as possible could be a part of this big ceremony. So now in verses 3 through 9, they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies. We read here, "So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. Then they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. The first thing I notice here in verse 3 is it tells us that the priests took up the ark. Now, if you remember the last interesting time that the ark was transported, it was when David intended to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And do you remember what happened the first time he tried to do that? How did they want to transport the ark? They took the Ark of the Covenant and they set it upon a cart and had it pulled by an ox. I'm sure they got the best ox and the best cart that they could, and it was being pulled. And there were people around walking by the side of the ark to make sure that nothing happened to the cart that was pulling the Ark of the Covenant. Well, for some reason, maybe the ox took a funny step, or the wheel of the cart went into a hole. But the cart sort of lurched in a particular way, and it looked like the Ark of the Covenant might slide off the cart and fall to the ground. And what happened? A man named Uzziah reached forth his hand, he touched the Ark of the Covenant, and God struck him dead right then. Now, there were several interesting things wrong with the whole situation that David constructed there. But one of the things that was wrong was that God commanded that the Ark of the Covenant never be carried by any sort of artificial transportation, but only by priests who would carry it by the poles that were through the Ark. Here we find Solomon doing it the right way. He learned from his father David's mistake, and he said, we're going to do it the proper way. Priests are going to carry the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. By the way, if you really get interested in this, you can go back into the books of Exodus and Leviticus and notice that not only was a priest supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant, but only special priests were supposed to carry it. A special family within the tribe of Levi was given the responsibility of transporting the Ark of the Covenant. And so they took the Ark of the Covenant. It also says that they took all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. You know, the Ark of the Covenant was the most important piece of furniture in there, but it wasn't the only piece of furniture. We discussed this last week. You had the lampstand, which some people call a menorah. That was for the light in the temple. You had the table of showbread. You had the altar of incense. You had these different furnishings that were also brought into the tabernacle at this time. And they made many sacrifices. I find it very interesting here that it says that they were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Do you understand that? They had so many sacrifices that they could not count them. It's as if Solomon deliberately went over the top. He went to the extreme in order to glorify God and to honor and praise him on this great day. So they brought in the Ark of the Covenant. And at the end of this section of verses, we find it interesting that it says that there was nothing in the Ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there in Horeb. Now, this is a great mystery in the Bible, because prior to this, there were other things in the Ark of the Covenant, and we don't know what happened to them. Now, I can think of many things that were in the Ark of the Covenant. You had the two tablets of stone, right? We remember that. Does anybody remember what else was in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, you had Aaron's rod. That's correct. Aaron's rod that budded, right? This was an amazing thing. It was a branch from an almond tree that was cut off and budded miraculously as an evidence of Aaron's authority to be the priestly family in Israel. What else was there? There was a jar of manna in the Ark of the Covenant. Wouldn't that be amazing? that there was sustained to that time a jar of manna. Now, I can think of some other things. Those were the three things that I immediately think of. The tables of the law, Aaron's rod that budded, and the jar of manna. But you know what else? Do you remember when the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel? And then they gave it back? They put within the Ark of the Covenant some golden rats and golden little models of tumors that they had as a way of sacrificing unto God. And so, you know, you can kind of understand why they didn't leave those things in there. But you wonder, what happened to Aaron's rod that budded? What happened to the jar of manna? We don't know what happened to those things that were in the Ark of the Covenant at one time, but they were not in there when Solomon set it in the most holy place. And that would be one of the great detective stories of history, to find out what happened to those things that once were in the Ark of the Covenant. I want you to notice something else here, and it's at the end of verse 9. It says, "Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." It's a reminder of the deliverance from Egypt. There is a sense in which this event, which happened 500 years after the Exodus, I suggest to you that there is a sense in which this is actually the fulfillment of their deliverance from Egypt. You see, when Israel came out of Egypt and into the wilderness, they all lived in tents. That's all they could live. You couldn't build a house in the wilderness because you were moving from place to place. But once they came into the promised land, they didn't live in tents anymore. They lived in houses. Yet, the dwelling place of God was still a tent. Now, finally, after 500 years after the Exodus, now they have built a proper house for the Lord. And the dwelling of God among Israel was a building. It was a place of permanence and security. So look at what happens here in verse 10. It's beautiful to think about. It says, "And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the cloud of the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, 'The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever.'" Think about that scene. Mentally picture it in your mind. Here you have the cloud of God's glory filling the temple. Sometimes we call this, after the Hebrew name for this, the cloud of Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory of God. It's the glory of God in some physical form that can be seen and discerned. It just doesn't have a spiritual character. It has some sort of physical character as a cloud. You know, it's hard to define the glory of God. Have you ever thought about that? What is the glory of God? I can think of things that glorify God. But what is actually His glory? The best definition I could come up with, and I don't think this is very good, but the best one that I could think of was to say that it's the radiant outshining of His character and presence. It's as if something just emanates from God and where He is. It's as if when God wants to show that He is especially present, then His glory is present because His glory is with Him wherever He goes. Maybe you've noticed this in a very, very much smaller way on a human level. How there are some people who just seem to have a glory about them. They walk into a room and everybody knows they're there. There's just sort of an electricity about them. They just have this sort of, you know, you could call it an aura, you could kind of a radiance. I don't know what you would call it, but there's something about that person that when they're around, people want to be around them and there's something attractive there. Now, if you could multiply that about 1 million times, I think you have something of the glory of God. And here, it's manifested in a cloud. You know, this cloud is mentioned many times in the scriptures. This is the cloud that stood by Israel in the wilderness in the form of a pillar. It's the cloud of glory that God spoke to Israel from. It's the cloud from which God met with Moses and others. It's the cloud that stood by the door of the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's the cloud from which God appeared to the high priest in the holy place inside the veil. It's the clouds of Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel had a vision of the temple filling with the brightness of the glory of God, and he saw this cloud. It's this cloud of glory that overshadowed Mary when she conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the cloud that was present at the transfiguration of Jesus. It was the cloud of glory that received Jesus into heaven at his ascension. And it's the same cloud that will display the glory of Jesus Christ when he returns in triumph to this earth. You want to do a fun word search and little Bible study for yourself sometime? Just open up your Bible program. We used to say, get out your concordance, but we just say, open up your Bible study program now and type in the word cloud and do a word search. It's beautiful. God wanted to show that his presence was there at the temple in a unique and powerful way. So much so that if you notice it there in verse 11, it says, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This extreme presence of the glory of God made normal service impossible. Isn't it wonderful to think of this? You know, the priests had a whole program that they were supposed to follow. They had their duties. They weren't just sitting there, you know, around tapping their feet. They all had work to do, but they couldn't do their normal work because there was something absolutely special about the presence of God on that day. It was so intense that the priests felt like they had to get out of the building. I want you to think about that. Wouldn't you think that if the presence of God was so powerful and glorious inside the temple, that the priests would just be like, I don't know, dancing around in there, oh, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this great? Oh, just wash over me all of the glory. You know, I'm singing in the cloud, Lord. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. I mean, you would almost think that, wouldn't you? No. For these priests, it was like, the glory of God is so real here. I got to get out of here. I have to leave. We know that God is good. We know that God is love. Why should an intense presence of the goodness and the love of God make the priests feel like they had to leave, that they couldn't continue? I would answer it this way. God is not only goodness, he's not only love, he's also holy. And it was the holiness of God that made the priest feel that they could no longer stand in his presence. This intense sense of the presence of our holy God, it's not a warm and fuzzy feeling. It's not just, ooh, goosebumps, wow, isn't this wonderful? You know, when Peter felt it, he felt like he had to get away from Jesus. When Isaiah felt it and John felt it, their feeling was, this is too much for me. They felt stricken. They felt afflicted in the presence of God. And it wasn't because God forced an uncomfortable feeling upon them. It wasn't like God said, I'm going to make these guys feel as uncomfortable as I possibly can to get them out. It wasn't that at all. They just simply could not stay comfortable sensing the difference between their own sinfulness and the holiness of God. That's what they sensed. They sensed how pure and how powerful and how glorious the holiness of God was. And so, an amazing experience. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then Solomon speaks and he says, I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. I want you to notice this. I think Solomon only said this, and properly only said this, after the cloud of glory filled the temple. You see, he realized this was like God's mark of approval upon the temple. This was if God was saying, I am pleased with this. Do you remember much later in Israel's history when Elijah had this great confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and he waited for the fire to come from heaven to consume the sacrifice? Well, you could say that this was the fire from heaven, except it wasn't fire. It was a cloud, but it was some unique aspect of the presence of God that made them say, God is particularly pleased with what we have here. And so now, beginning in verse 14, Solomon is going to make a speech. You know, he's the king. You might say he's a politician. He can't get away from making a speech at a great event like this, but it's a good speech. He says here in verse 14, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David. And with his hand, he has fulfilled its saying, since the day that I brought my people out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought him out of the land of Egypt. I think it's wonderful, this speech that Solomon makes, especially because it recognizes and gives honor to his father. We have to remind ourselves, even though Solomon built the temple did not begin with Solomon. The temple began in the heart, in the mind, and you might say in the bank account of King David, because he paid for so much of it, even ahead of Solomon. Not that Solomon needed the help. Solomon was fabulously wealthy. But David set aside so much of the financial support for the temple because he knew that Solomon would build it. And again, I want you to notice something, that repeatedly in this passage, it's my people Israel out of Egypt, out of Egypt, out of Egypt. Several times in this passage, the idea of the deliverance from Egypt is stressed. And again, I think it's for two reasons. I think very much so. They're saying 500 years after the Exodus, now we are completely in the land because now God no longer dwells in a tent. He has a house. But there's another aspect to it as well. Please remember something. The Bible has within it two great acts of redemption. In the Old Testament, the great act of redemption is Israel's deliverance from Egypt. So over and over again, God says to his people, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. Remember how I brought you out of Egypt. Now, what's the central act of redemption in the New Testament? Or you really could say in the entire Bible, because this is a greater act of redemption than the Exodus. It's what Jesus did on the cross. Just as much as the New Testament is always pointing to the cross, the Old Testament pointed to the deliverance that God made for Israel from Egypt, because that was the central act of redemption. What I'm trying to say is, he didn't want to get far from the cross, so to speak, to use an expression. He's reminding them of the redemption that God made in their life over and over again. And so now, in verse 22, Solomon is going to begin one of the great prayers in the Bible. By the way, this may be, I can't say I remember for certain, this may be the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. You know, most of the prayers in the Bible are very, very short. But this is one of the longer prayers. And even this prayer, even though it's long, if you were to just read it out loud, it would only take you, 4 or 5 minutes to read.
Well, that concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast of Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. Join us next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Again, you've been listening to Enduring Word, the teaching ministry of Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. You can learn a great deal about Enduring Word by visiting our website. The web address is enduringword.com. That's enduringword.com. You can listen to the rest of Pastor David's messages from the books of 1 and 2 Kings, as well as many other messages taught from God's Word, all right from the main menu. Simply click on Media at EnduringWord.com. The best place to obtain Pastor David's teaching is through the Enduring Word podcast. Log on to EnduringWord.com and click on the Media option and then Podcast. Once you subscribe, you'll always receive the latest messages from Pastor David. Again, the website for all this information is EnduringWord.com. So log on to EnduringWord.com and continue studying with Pastor David today. If you'd like to talk with someone here at the church, call us at 805-730-1400. That's 805-730-1400. Once again, you've been listening to Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California, a listener-supported program. Please tune in next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. That's next time on Enduring Word.